To greet you in Jesus' name this morning. Pleased to be here and to worship with each one of you. Today is Mother's Day, and it certainly would be very appropriate to simply open our Bibles and talk about Christian motherhood. I don't plan to do that because I have a subject that's a whole lot larger in my mind and I've been paying a lot more attention to. But it is proper that we set aside a day, a moment in our calendar for our mothers. Now, I know that you all had a mother. That's how you got on this earth. And I know also that some of your mothers are gone. And I know that some of you are just feel like you're getting started in motherhood, sisters. And it's a big subject. From what I can tell, a woman who becomes a mom lets something lay on the table of life that never comes back to her. If you take a woman at 20 and take two women, and one of them you give her the pathway of motherhood and the other one you just send her off to work for 30 years and take two pictures of those ladies 30 years later, the one's going to look a lot older than the other. And it's going to be because she was a mom. You know that? It takes something out of you. And there's nothing wrong with that. We admire that loss. Culture does. You just go Google it, and you'll just see the tributes stacking up in the millions of pages. What good is a life if you protect it, and its beauty is protected for all the ages, and then you have nothing? We can easily think through that. But a mother's love is one of the purest expressions of love, particularly a Christian woman's love, as she gives life to these children, raises those children, invests in those children, gets up more than her husband does at night, cleans up behind them more than her husband does and the other children combined, and doesn't grumble too terribly much, surprisingly little about it, but year after year you invest it. And that picture of a mother's love is something that is something all of us connect with, and it is something that is very poignant. This week I was considering maybe preaching a message on Mother's Day, motherhood, and I came across a website that was a pictorial display of a mother's love, and it was just a bunch of pictures, but you could tell by looking at those pictures that the woman had some kind of emotional and spiritual connection to the child, and that was what was causing her to serve. And in the service you could see sacrifice, and some of them were very poignant. There was one, it had to be in India or someplace like that. It was an Asian country, and it was monsoon time, and the little boy was all dressed up for school, and he was dry and neat as a pin, and it was pouring rain, and walking down the street beside the boy was a mother holding an umbrella for him, and she's just drenched. And that's a picture of motherhood. We get all clean and smelling great, she gets soaked. There was another picture that was, the caption said, was a 97-year-old woman. She was all shriveled up and bent over, but she's leaning over a wooden bed. It's in, again, a third world country, and she's feeding her 61-year-old paralyzed son. That's a mother. Okay, there's the picture. There was another picture from the West Bank of a firefight had broken out. Rocks and bullets were flying, and over here along the fence, there was a woman crouched over the ground, and you could just see a little child underneath that woman. She was giving her life for the child. And this is motherhood. And there, when you see that kind of commitment, that kind of dedication, and we've all felt it in our own bones, it just seems like a little bit too little. One day out of a year, we'll get them a nice card, we'll give them some chocolate, send some flowers, and say, "You really do a good job." But it's all worthy. The laborers are worthy of their hire. And so to you moms, God bless you. We appreciate what you give to us as a community, and we appreciate what you do for your children. Back in the 1990s, I was just getting into more and more industrial sales. And one day, I was sent on a job. And before I got to go out on the job, I was faxed. This was back before email. I was faxed a number of parameters or criteria to the job, and I began to realize that what I was being sent to look at and do was going to be something greater and larger and more intricate in water treatment than I had ever done before. And since I got the paperwork a week or two ahead of time before we had the first meeting there, I began to study into as many details of that kind of treatment on that scale, what's different than what I understand now, what am I going to see when I get there? And I never did even know, but I knew that not only was the mechanics of the job going to be unique, I also knew that sitting around the table when we sat down, there was going to be engineers, there was going to be chemists, there was going to be maintenance personnel that were familiar with that plant, and I was going to sit somewhere around that table, and there was going to be times that all the eyes would look over me and say, so what are you going to do? And there was a lot of motivation in that little window of time to study facts and to study details and to study normal working criteria and say, I might not have all the answers when I get there, but I'm going to be as prepared as I can get. And that's a little bit the way I feel about our trip to Bangladesh. Some of you know why we're going, and for those of you who don't, I'll tell you. We are going because a few weeks ago during the salt work, it came to our attention that there is a couple that has been baptized into the church as believers that by their testimony appear to be divorced and remarried. And as you look at what we believe and what we practice and what the Bible teaches about that kind of marital status and how that fits into the kingdom of heaven, we see a problem. And so there's two couples going over on Thursday, and we're just going to go back into that village and we're going to sit down with those people and we say, so what is the story? And what are the facts? And I don't know what we're going to do when we get there because I don't know what we're going to run into. But I will admit to you that just like back there in the 90s, I've been pulling out the manuals and I've been studying. And I want to know what I think. And I want to know what is the truth. And I want to know what I will have to decide between depending on what I learn. Now, there's no way. You're familiar enough with life to know that there is no crystal clear way to be 100% prepared and have 100% of the answers before you get there. It'd be kind of stupid for a human being to act like he could do that. But I've been poring over the Bible and what it teaches about marriage and how the kingdom of heaven fits into that. And then this dilemma that has been around for ages. What happens when a husband and a wife say, we're done. Throw this thing away. It doesn't matter how united we are, we're done. And I'm going this way, and you're going this way, and he meets her, and they get married over there, and she meets him. She might stay single the rest of her life. She might marry again. And what is the Bible? The Bible talks about this, and it has things to say. And I'd like to just go over a bunch of Bible verses today and try to give some exposition on what I understand it to be teaching and the principles that will get carried on that A380 up over to Dubai and then 777 into Dhaka, and then bumpy old noisy stinky buses till we get back to Nazipur. And then we start talking. And you know, we are people as Anabaptists, as Mennonites, that have passed this subject along through the generations. And we know some parameters. And we know what's right and what's wrong, at least we think we do. And we teach each other, and we have Bible school discussions about this. And you've all heard sermons preached about divorce and remarriage and where it fits in the kingdom of heaven. And you can just kind of accept and say, this is what I believe. But one day you get a phone call, or one day somebody comes to your church, or one day you get an email. And now the story is real people. These are real people here, okay? This is just like the person that's sitting beside you. What would you be willing to tell the person sitting beside you about the destinies and future of their life? I'll put this picture. The top one is the couple in their cucumber field, which is kind of what started the whole story. And the bottom one is them after prayer meeting about a week later. They come to church. They're part of the family of believers over there. You can look at that. But you just look at that picture and you realize that they're real people. And when you pick up this book and you tell those people what this says, you have the potential to impact their lives like nothing ever before. And I better be right. There's no time for games. It's no time for feelings. Oh, you can have lots of feelings, but the feelings don't make the decisions. And that's where it gets serious. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Let's start right with the beginning. And we'll just move through. I am going to look at 12 passages, and I will tell you that that's only about half of them that the Bible teaches, brings up this subject, or teaches something about this subject. Genesis 2, at the end of the passage, God observes in verse 18 that it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helpmeet for him. And you know the story. He forms the woman out of a bone, a rib of the man. And then in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto him. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed." This is marriage in its highest purity. This is the first one. I guess you believe Adam and Eve were married. So who was the bishop that married them anyway? Matter of fact, who married them, period? There were no JP. There wasn't a single soul in the earth to marry them. It was an easy wedding. No invitations sent out. You didn't get any gifts. You just wake up and it's time to be husband and wife. They didn't even have any opinions about how the other one rated in society. They were either the ugliest or the prettiest. You could say it any way you wanted to because they were the only ones. So on what basis was this couple married? It says that they were one flesh. If they had no church and they had no wedding and they had no, how could you say they were married? I think that if you stop and just listen to what Adam says, and then you ask your bishop what for vows he uses at a wedding, you will notice some striking similarities. And it goes down to this thing of a man looking at his partner and saying, "I accept you and I join with you into one." Now, there are many ways that is done. Cultures do it differently, but at the center of what constitutes a marriage is the covenant. It is that promise. It is that acceptance and promise. I see you, I know who you are, and I accept you as myself. And this is the best I can do. This is what joined a man and a woman. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man." And then he makes a prophecy that in the generations to come, any time a man and a woman did this, separated from the home they were, and came over and joined one to one in flesh, they were going to be husband and wife. They would be married. It was the covenant, and it's understood for many, many years that it is going to be a covenant till death parts, till it is broken by the natural process of life and death. Now go over to Ephesians chapter 5. I had these verses arranged as you just move through the Bible, but it seemed like they would teach a little stronger if you followed some thoughts and built one on the next. Ephesians 5 is a classic scripture that talks about husbands and wives and how they ought to get along and how they ought to make their marriages work, and also why they need to make their marriages work in the church. And you have the classic verses, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, for your husband is head of your wife. But husbands, love your wives, even as Christ," that glorious example of someone who hung and died for the race. Take it to that level, men, and love your wives. And this is what makes marriage work. These two classic dynamics and classic laws of marriage: wives submit, husbands love in all purity. And then he goes on to explain in this Ephesians 5 that verse 24, therefore as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be unto their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for him. Drop down now to verse 30. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause, oh, now we're repeating Genesis 2. Shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And what I'm bringing you to this passage for is to see the direct link between this wonderful provision for men and women in the beginning, and I'm laying it beside, because that's what the epistles do, they lay it beside this relationship that Christ, Jesus Christ, has with the body, his church. And you compare the two together, and it must be understood, particularly in our age of grace, the New Testament dispensation, there is a very, very strong tie between purity and marriage and how much you as a people and as a church will be able to demonstrate the church to the world. And you start breaking down things about the church or in marriage, either side, and you will defile the type. And this is one of the reasons why, this is kind of a little bit of a rabbit trail, but this is one of the reasons why the scriptures and churches will also say, now you must marry in the Lord. Because it's no different for a man to go select a woman who does not profess faith in Jesus Christ and is not part of the visible body of Jesus Christ, defiles the type that he is called to live. Okay, that's different than divorce, but it has some similarities, and I'm just pointing it out as we're going through that. Now go to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount. Brother Jason covered these verses a few weeks ago, and I'm not really trying to add anything to it. I'm just pointing out what the Bible says. Verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, save for the cause of fornication, and causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Now, one of the things that's important when you do Bible study is it doesn't help you completely if you just look at verses by themselves. Let us understand that right now, Jesus is having a big sermon. It's going to take three chapters to give this sermon, and there is context here. The context is this section of the sermon is where Jesus is saying, look, with the law and with the Pharisees, there was a way that righteousness was practiced, and the right thing to do was done on this level. But, and he's going to go on to give six different things. It's going to cover non-resistance, it's going to cover the swearing of oaths, it's going to cover how you look and feel and relate to other people. You don't say reka anymore, because I'm going to go by the attitudes of your heart. And by the way, number five is that I'm going to go by how a man looks at a woman. It's going to be different now. We're not just going to go by what he does with his hands and his feet, we're going to go by what happens in his heart. And Jesus is laying out a sermon of righteousness that is the new standard. And in that, he brings up this subject of how some things are going to have to change in the Jewish culture of how they looked at divorce and remarriage. Skip over now to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 2, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said, well, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. Where? What? Therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And in his house his disciples asked him again of the same matter, and he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall be put away from her shall put away her husband and marry to another, she committeth adultery. These are the words of Christ. Now again, context is going to be interesting here, because this discussion is coming from the Pharisees. And if you were at Jeff and LaRonda's wedding 15 years ago, we covered this, but we'll go over it again in case you forgot. I did, until I saw those notes. But you have to understand that there was more going on than what I just read to you. In this time, and you can look this up, it's on Wikipedia, it's in the concordances, I'm sorry, it's in the in some of the commentaries, but in this time, there was two sages that had come right around the turn of B.C. to A.D. Their names were Hillel and Shammai. And there was two schools, and you could be a Pharisee in both, you could be a Sadducee in both, and what it really amounted to was the liberals and the conservatives. Because the school of Shammai believed that Moses was a little bit unclear on divorce, and you should not do it unless you caught her in the very act of adultery. And then a number of your cross-references will take you over to John, where they brought this woman, and they believe that was the Shammaites that were doing that because of what they believed. But then there was the school of Hillel, and they believed that Moses made it very clear that you could do anything with a woman if she didn't please you. If she burnt your toast, you could throw her out. And they did. And this was all Pharisees within the system. And what was really going on in this moment was there was two groups standing. It wasn't just the Pharisees. It was the Pharisees of Hillel and the Pharisees of Shammai. And they were daring Jesus to declare which side he's on. And you can tell from the context it didn't happen. He said, stop. You are not looking at this correctly. I need to take you back before Moses. And we're going to go the whole way back to Adam, and I'll tell you what it was like, and that's how it is. And this is, again, a very clear statement. Both the act of putting away a wife and the act of marrying another are labeled adultery. Now, what is this adultery of which Jesus speaks? Was he just throwing Greek words around carelessly? You see, adultery has a number of different expressions, but if you look it up in a dictionary or a Strong's Concordance, it's going to tell you that it means cheating, it means unfaithfulness, it means impurity, it means immorality. And it just goes to illustrate and to teach that when this act of putting away a wife and then going and getting another one is an act of adultery. It's not what I'm making up, it's what I'm reading here. And it's one of the expressions of how a man or a woman can be unfaithful to the covenant that they made when they looked at each other and said, we're bone of bone, we're flesh of flesh, we'll leave our parents and we'll be one. Contract. Now go to Luke 16, verse 15. Let's start with verse 14. Luke 16, verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presses into it. And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Now, I found this passage intriguing in my study for the simple reason that I've known about verse 15, the part where it is a problem for people to put value on things and lift them up at the expense of being an abomination before God. And there is much application that is put to verse 15 of what constitutes an abomination, and it's judged by the tendency of us to make something very, very, very high and esteem it much. And we apply that possibly to a certain class of vehicles or a certain style of dress, and that probably isn't a wrong application. What I want to point out to you, though, is this whole idea of setting new values and trying to reinterpret or trying to wash away a tittle of the law, Jesus gives a practical illustration of how people will do it. And the illustration he gives is that people will try and get rid of the law, which is harder to do than make heaven and earth pass away, They'll try to do it with divorce and remarriage. And I found that intriguing, and it helped me to understand the enthusiasm that goes into the explanations of why Jesus didn't mean what he meant, or that something else is a guiding factor rather than the blunt Greek and English that we read in our scriptures. People are going to press into the kingdom, and people are going to try and twist or erase the law. And the illustration he gives is this whole idea of divorce and remarriage. And the next subject he brings up is the rich man and Lazarus going to eternal rewards. Now go to the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. You may know the book of Malachi as the last Bible book of the Old Testament. And it is a book where the prophet, we call him a minor prophet, but he is a prophet that spends his writing time in trying to show the people how they are going through the motions and God is not accepting them. And in Malachi 2, verse 13, the Bible says this, "And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, nor receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore?" Or maybe another way to say it was, "What's going on?" Or, "Why not? What, Lord, why aren't you taking our offering? We're crying out. We're sobbing about these issues. And you don't take it. Why not?" And here's the answer. "Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he not make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might make a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, he hateth putting away. For one covereth the garment, violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously." There is a window that opens up into heaven, and you get to see how God looks at a man or a woman or both who break their own covenant. He says, "I hate the putting away." Jesus said Moses gave room for it because people's hearts were hard. And it really doesn't sound like a good situation. And God cannot receive these people's offerings because there's a marriage issue at stake. And if you want to know God's attitudes, it's not very good. Why? Well, because he sees what they have done with the wife of their youth. And this thing of the wife of the youth is the whole idea of your first wife. It's the one you got married when you're just a young chap. Okay? It's the first one. And when treacherous dealings come into that, and I know that that's a very broad term that somebody's going to have to illustrate some way or make practical, but you get the picture, and you see how the God of heaven wrote down what he thinks of it. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. This is a discussion about people who are not right with God and how they got right with God, and they are in the best place after that. Verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you are washed, and you are sanctified, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." All this scripture is saying point blank, in fine detail, that word there that Jesus kept saying, they commit adultery, when this happens, they commit adultery, he is now picking up that word, and he is putting it in the list of the people that are outside the kingdom of heaven. And again, these are not some man's words made up. This is the Holy Scriptures that are laying this out. And we have to understand what is going on here. And I know that it produces a tremendous dilemma because of the sin that is in the world we are in today, and something has got to give. Either you have to write a whole category of people off and say they're not fit, they never will, or there has to be a solution. What do you think about the gospel? Is the gospel a possibility for every soul that you met in the last week? Is the kingdom of heaven have room for an adulterer in it? Well, here it says there isn't. So if there is, something would have to change. Well, that's what the next verse says. Out of this list, there's people that got washed, and there's people that got sanctified, and then they were clean. And all of a sudden, all of that blackness and all of that is washed away. And somehow it happens. We need to look at that yet this morning. But I do want to point out one more thing from this passage that I think is important. And that is in the middle of verse 9, you have this simple admonition. Now, when you think about the list of people that cannot be part of the kingdom of God, don't be deceived. Why would you have to say that? Why would you have to write down, here's the truth, but don't be tricked in this. Don't be deceived in this. Well, the explanation, again, is it indicates how much our feelings. You look at a picture like this, and I'm just going to assume for the sake of illustration that what we have heard is true. And I can't go with that knowledge. I have to go and hear and see before I can even decide. But let's just assume for a moment. You look at that and you say, but I saw those people before they were Christians. I saw those people before that, and they were miserable. They were poor, wretched. This is the biggest income that this man has had in his life by tenfold. When he went into the SALT program and they helped him, gave him a loan to farm a half acre of cucumbers, and he put his heart to it and he followed the Bible principles, he's going to make more money in 1 year than he's ever made in his life. Maybe it doesn't matter if they're divorced or not. Can you see people starting to think like that? So can I. I feel it already. And why I have to make a decision whether all the steps I'm walking through this morning are to be followed precisely, and this is how the church is built, or I have to make something else up. I have to cobble the pieces together in some other fashion. So let's go yet to 1 Corinthians 7, we're just at chapter 6. Go over to chapter 7, because I want to start talking yet in the next few minutes about what happens and how you can take somebody that Jesus of his own mouth repeatedly said is committing adultery and how they can move into a place where it's washed and it's sanctified. If we don't have that answer, then let's don't even get on the airplane. That's the way it is. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Again, a discussion about marriage. And it says in verse 10, "And the married, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." All right. I know that this is a fallen world. And I would love to believe that over the years, the marriages that I have helped and I have officiated at and the licenses that I have signed, that every one of them is going to have 60 glorious years, and in their sunset, they're going to be so glad they met each other and they were so happy they lived those 60 years together. But it's a fallen world. And it's only a matter of time till somebody we'll probably look at the union that I helped build and say, we're not interested in it anymore. Throw it away. Put her away. I got other things to do. She is, whatever it is, it's going to be terribly negative. I also know that it is possible that in those moments, in that marriage, it may be the husband or it may be the wife that forsakes the gospel and somebody stands alone. And there they are. Do they wish to put her away? Of course not. Do they wish they could have it back, what they had? With all of their heart. And what he's talking about here is when you get into the situations where a partner leaves, don't put her away, just remain unmarried and seek to be reconciled. And that's a powerful scripture. for those of us who work with these issues and we look for ways to try and salvage and make clean again that which can be holy. Now go to verse 39 of the same chapter. He's going to talk about some more things. He says that in verse 39, the wife is bound by the law or the covenant that I talked about as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. In other words, she can, if her partner dies and the covenant is broken by natural death, she's then free to go join into another covenant. And actually, if you want to just make this a little more mixed up, this one is a widow. This one has a wife living, according to their report, living in the same village. She's very much alive and has three children. And so there's it even gets cloudier when you look at the pieces. But here the scriptures are saying that if a union is in some way broken apart or dissolved, then we have this big word called celibacy. And this is the life choice to forego marriage options is one option, or you can be reconciled. And of course, as carriers of Jesus' gospel that we take into all the world, we're always seeking for that reconciliation any way we can help. Now go to Matthew 19. I want to again, Matthew 19 is a scripture that talks a lot about divorce and remarriage in the front part, but then in the back part of the chapter, it almost changes the subject, but it all is pertinent to what he is saying. In the front part of the chapter, verses 1 through 9, he's teaching. It seems like it's this same argument that was in Mark 10 between the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. And then in the house, the disciples come and say, well, if this is the case, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom's heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, there's a lot of applications of what Jesus could be talking about here. But the one application that you better make, because it's all daisy-chained right into the discussion, is it's the answer for the marriage dilemma. And he says that, look, just like there are people that have physical problems from birth, and there are eunuchs because of that, and there are some that receive natural procedures that cause them to be that way, and then there are men that select that lifestyle for the kingdom, that's life. And what you have is a picture here. Well, let's just move on. You just hang on to that thought of what Jesus just taught there. He's going to next meet the little children and say, come, that's the kingdom of heaven, little children. And then he's going to meet a young rich ruler that wants to know what to do to have eternal life, and he's going to go over the law, and that's not enough. And he says, sell what you have. And the man goes away sorrowful. And then Jesus says in verse 23, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit the everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. One of the things that we struggle with in our culture of richness is we have to almost force ourselves to have a clear but grim reality of what it means to leave all and follow Jesus. Most of us when we made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and we went through instruction, and we were baptized into the church, and we were in the youth group, and we ran around, and then we found a girl, and we married her, and then we bought a house, and we had a job, and we look for things like illness and crippled children to be the thing that teaches us, instead of the coarse reality, do I want the kingdom, or do I want my life? Oh, which way is it going to be? Do I want all my Muslim friends and family to give me jobs? Or will I say, Jesus, I'll follow you. And whatever comes out of that next, I don't know, but at least I'll have Jesus. And this is something that's very foggy to our culture. Because we can have it both ways. We can live in houses that and pull down paychecks that would feed a whole village where I'm going. And we have the audacity to sometimes feel grumpy because we're a little bit behind the guy right down the bench from us. But Jesus says that if you want in my kingdom, it's going to look impossible to men, but with God all things are possible. And if you surrender, and if you leave, you see where this is all leading up to is that there are eunuchs for the kingdom's sake. And I feel like a shriveled up little pea to go over to Bangladesh and to explain to somebody that might need to hear this. Because I'm not sure how much I've really surrendered. In a small way, it's one of the reasons why I'm going, even if I don't feel like it. This is my call to the kingdom. I gotta go. I will go. And I will be nice about it, and I will be cheerful about it. Because I'm with the kingdom. And there'll be some things I miss. I don't know what for Memorial Day celebration I'll miss over there in Bangladesh. That is such a terribly small one. But there are some youth groups that that's going to be an ultimate day of the week. But the kingdom will cut across lines. And what you have is a world where when somebody is in the midst of an adulterous situation and they want to come to Christ, they may come to Christ. They ought to come to Christ. They ought to be washed. They ought to be sanctified. But there will be a price to pay. And this is the price that the American church, at least, has been, I'm talking about Christianity at large. They're kind of quiet on this. You see, it would be really hard to sell Joel Osteen's health and wealth gospel with one that says, be a eunuch for the kingdom's sake. That's the clash of theology right there. But this is what Jesus taught. And the disciples are wiping their foreheads and saying, well, who in the world can be saved? With God, it's possible. And we carry a gospel that may not separate every family on the face of this earth, but it just might. And it is happening. And it might happen there. And it's not the first time that it happened. You can go back in the Old Testament, and you go ahead and read that story in Ezra, where one day the priest, chief priest of the people found out that they were marrying across covenant lines, cultural lines, Jew versus Gentile. And this was an abomination clearly spelled out in the law. And Ezra wept all day and pulled the hair out of his head, and he cried and he cried, and finally the people said, get up off your feet. We're going to face this thing. And they stood up, and he went out, and he said, it's over. And I think that there was probably the whole package in that land of Israel that day. There were men that looked at a wife that they cherished and enjoyed living with, and children that they had brought into this world, and they said, well, that's the way you feel, I'll just go be with the Ammonites. That would seem realistic. But there were also men that knew that they had crossed the solid line of holiness in the camp. And to fix that problem, they allowed their hearts to be broken in two. But it comes back to this decision again. And divorce and remarriage is not going to be the only place it happens, but it is one of them. Where we're going to have to decide if the kingdom, if the gospel, if the knowledge and attachment to the healer of all our diseases, we heard about what he can do, is worth letting go of everything, even your family. Peter said we left all. Now go yet to 1 Corinthians 12. I didn't think this would take this long. I guess I'm talking too much. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27 and 28. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, and secondarily prophets, and thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then the gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongue. Are they all apostles? The answer is no. Are they all prophets? The answer is no. Are all teachers? The answer is no. Are all workers of miracle? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And then we go into 1 Corinthians 13. I bring you to this passage so that you can know that no matter what the story is, but when a soul on the face of this earth chooses the kingdom and the body of Christ to follow Christ, there will be a place for him. The only thing that will ever keep me out of the kingdom of Christ is my own stubbornness in letting go of everything. And I know it's different for different people, but I wanted to read you this passage so that you could see that when a person comes into the kingdom, I think if a man looked at his immoral adultery in second, third, and fourth marriages, or a woman, whoever it would be, and let go and said, I will step out. There's no way I can righteously break off this adultery without breaking off the union. And he steps out of that. I expect that man will have some struggles that I've never faced. I really do. And I say that on the basis of meeting a man one time, having a week of revivals, and it was a single man in the congregation. I learned as the week went on that he had been married and was divorced. And the divorce was sort of the last straw, because he came into the kingdom of heaven. He became a Christian. Their marriage was struggling. They were fighting a lot. They were quarreling a lot. And one day he began to read the Bible, and one day he began to follow Jesus, and one day he became a Christian. And the woman in his world said, "Now I'm done with you." And to this day, he lives alone. I guess he does have one of his children with him. But at near the end of the week, one day he wanted me to come over for lunch, and he made steaks in the grill, and we had a nice meal. But afterwards, he began to talk about some of the temptations that he faces as a single, formerly married, now divorced man. And how easy it would be to just logically find some sweet woman and marry her. And what would be wrong with it, finally? And he talked about his temptations in a very candid way, two men sitting on the back porch. And I got a window of what it's like to choose the kingdom over our feelings. I got a window of what it's like. And I felt so bad for the man. I began to call him in the weeks that followed. I went back home, "How are you doing?" Oh, and he would tell me, "I was just low that day. Thanks for listening. I'm committed to the kingdom. If this is the way I got to go to heaven, I'm going to heaven this way." And it was a beautiful testimony. But I'm telling you that story so that you know that what I'm proposing here as a way for a divorced and remarried person to be part of the kingdom, it's not going to be a cakewalk. But did you expect the Christian life to be one? Read through the Gospels and see what it says. There's a place for all kinds of sinners in the kingdom. Peter was a lying, betraying blabbermouth, and there was room in the kingdom for him. Paul, we know him then as Saul, was a zealous destroyer and murderer, and there was room in the kingdom for him. Onesimus was a runaway slave, and there was room in the kingdom for him. Jailers and coppersmiths and centurions all came and stayed. But he couldn't be a jailer anymore, or a coppersmith. I don't know if he kept being a centurion or not. I don't have that information. I don't think so. It's not consistent with what Jesus taught on non-resistance. But they came to the kingdom, and it was more important, and it was better than what they had outside of the kingdom. Psalm 146, yet, is a psalm that I always think about when I have to explain to something that to walk with Jesus is going to cost some things that hurt. Psalm 146, verse 5. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, who has hope in the Lord his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is therein, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth righteousness. The Lord preserveth strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and the widow, and those who have left go of their marriage. But the way of the wicked he turned upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Let's pray.